Is it possible that God could make a way of salvation for someone after they die? That's one of the many questions we'll tackle today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great joy in the studios here at The Line of Fire as I'm joined by Marcus French, the editor of our Voice of Revolution online magazine. He'll be helping me sort through some of our e-questions today. Marcus hasn't been with us for a few weeks now. Welcome back, man. Glad to have you.
Glad to be here.
How's your family doing?
Doing good. John just turned two.
John turned two. And Jeremy?
4 months.
4 months. All right. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Or you can weigh in on Facebook with a question at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Again, anything that relates at all to any of our areas of expertise, anything that we ever talk about right here on the radio broadcast, anything we've talked about that you want to take issue with or take up with me further, get further clarification, 866-34-TRUTH. We will get to as many questions as we possibly can. Hey, Marcus, what's new these days on Voice of Revolution?
I just did an article on the Christianity Today cover on the historical Adam, and also Eric Gilmore just posted something on poverty and spirit.
Poverty and spirit. So the Christianity Today article, this is the cover story about evangelicals, mm-hmm. not just saying that there's some type of theistic evolution, but evangelicals saying that there wasn't a literal Adam and Eve, or that we have to just look at the text more metaphorically, yeah. and it's creating quite an uproar. So what was your take on that?
Well, I was with Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe that this was a mouthpiece for theistic evolution without giving the other side.
And so it's giving an impression of evangelicals going in a certain direction without saying they're solid answers.
Yeah, and even from a scientific perspective, they just went way overboard with the evidence, which is based on population estimates.
Got it. All right. So, again, a lot of us that don't have scientific background, you read these things, you're a little intimidated. It's good to get some clarity and have some response from other scientists. All right, Marcus, dig in. What do you have there?
Okay, this is from Stephen. I believe that it is a biblical possibility that the judgment after death, God can choose to allow the possibility for people to choose Christ even after death and decide on the length or finality of their punishment. Your thoughts?
My thoughts are it would be wonderful if true, but everything that I see written in Scripture speaks against that with finality. This comment from Stephen comes up on the heels of a call I got from a Jewish caller with Orthodox background saying, is there any hope for his loved ones who died without Jesus or rejecting Jesus? And we talked about the pain of lostness, the real possibility of lostness, the hope that somehow God worked in their lives in his mercy to draw them to himself, even if they had never truly heard about Jesus up until that time. Is there a way that he could have drawn them to himself and brought truth to them? And yet there is the great reality that they could be lost, and we just have to trust God for his mercy, yet carry a certain sense of pain. So Stephen says, well, maybe there's the possibility that people suffer for a while after mm-hmm. death and then can make that decision. There's just not an ounce of scriptural support for the concept, whereas you have very clear separation at death and the finality of it. The Lazarus and the rich man in Luke, the 16th chapter, there's the finality of it, and it's irreversible. And the concept laid out in Hebrews 9 that it's appointed to people once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then everything we can see, there is the separation at death and urging people to get right with God while they yet have breath. So this is something that people cling to, but I see no scriptural evidence for it whatsoever. No reason to hold to this. No reason to believe this. We'll be back.
Fire we plead.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. By God's grace, we'll do our best to have answers. Sitting here with Marcus French, who edits our Voice of Revolution online magazine. Listen, friends, if you've never taken advantage of this magazine, it's free. It's online. It's one of the top resources that we have on our website. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, click on Voice of Revolution, and you get a ton of articles, wide-ranging, spiritual edification, Israel, pro-life issues, persecuted church, Jesus Revolution, apologetics. It's the only thing of its kind that I know of that's this wide-ranging, and it's all top-notch. And again, it's free, available online. All right, Marcus, before we go to the phones, let's get another e-question.
Okay, this is from Bobby. I've read all the scriptures on divorce and marriage, but still have a question. Can I remarry again after being divorced prior to becoming a born-again Christian? Or am I supposed to stay single based on God's word for the rest of my life?
All right, another very weighty issue, and I see from the email that she cites a good number of scriptures. My understanding has been that there is a brand new start in Jesus when we are born again. And that if we're unable to go back and fix something from the past, in other words, if it's impossible to reconcile with that marriage, this is some of what Jesus has forgiven us of. We make a brand new start, and we move forward. Let's say that you had been a thief. You stole before you were saved. You get saved. You get convicted. You do what you can to make everything right, and then you move forward. You're no longer a thief. You're no longer under that. So I encourage folks, if there's a way to repair a marriage from before the person was saved, that the one they're divorced from was not remarried, if there's a way to reach out and repair that, wonderful. But if it's not possible, move forward. If it happened before you knew Jesus, you make a brand new start. You were born from above. You now move forward with your life. There are denominations that differ on that. But since I've known the Lord, that's always how I've understood things. Brand new start in Jesus. If you're unable to resolve things from the past, then you move forward with complete freedom in the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. Tyrone in Rockville, Maryland, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
God doing very well. Thank you.
To answer your question, Scripture is very clear that you have an opportunity while you are alive to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. And there's a scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes that talks about the decay of the body as it deteriorates toward our old age. And the warning is given to work while it's day, because when mm-hmm. night comes, no man can work.
Yes, sir.
And the night is not speaking of the night that comes like after the day we finish and we get up the next morning. The night is reminiscent of death. So I believe scripture is very clear. Once you die, that's it. You cannot go back and be saved at that point.
Yep, totally agree with you. There's abundant evidence, and that's why the Bible speaks about the death of the righteous versus the death of the wicked, that they're two completely different events, and people go to two different places, and there is a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked. So the separation happens at death. It's just wishful thinking for anyone to say, well, after death, someone can have another opportunity to receive Jesus. It's nothing more than wishful thinking. So I agree with you 100%, Tyrone.
One more thing.
Yes, sure.
If that were true, if it were true that you could, then the Catholic thinking of purgatory would be right on.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. The idea of purgatory would be something acceptable, and you just keep praying for people that they won't suffer so much and get out of purgatory, or that even in Jewish thinking there's a degree of punishment after death up to 11 months, and then that's the end of it. Yeah, you're completely right on that. That's something where Catholicism and Judaism, even though they're coming at it from different angles, you know, they're not saying that you could say Catholicism received Jesus after death, but it's the same kind of principle that you make up for things after you die. Jesus makes it plain that we have to repent now so that we don't perish, so that we don't face judgment. So right on. Thank you, Tyrone, for the call. I appreciate it. Teresa in Harlem, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I love your program. I learned a lot from it.
Well, thank you.
My question is, when Jesus died, did he go to hell? And if so, I also wonder if Judas, the person who betrayed him, the way he died, was he mournful and sorrowful for what he did betraying Jesus? And my initial question about Jesus going to hell, did he preach in hell?
Uh-huh.
And
yeah,
now, why I'm asking is that, is there the possibility that in that being the only time that Jesus did that, if he did, was there a chance for Judas to come? And,
right, Judas or others. Yeah, great questions, Teresa. So let's start here. If you remember, Jesus in John 6 says about Judas that one of you is a devil.
Yes,
he said, have I chosen you 12? Then he's called the son of perdition. Which means the one doomed to destruction. And then it says in Acts, the first chapter, about Judas, it says that it's spoken of him prophetically, that he was one of our number, shared in this ministry. But Peter quotes the Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. May another take his place of leadership. So he dies, certainly a cursed man.
Oh, okay.
He has terrible regret for what he did, but he doesn't experience repentance. He dies a man accursed. Now, the only reference explicitly to Jesus preaching in hell is found in 1 Peter, the third chapter. But he didn't give an evangelistic message and an altar call. In other words, he didn't say, okay, who would like to receive me? Raise your hand or come forward. What it says is this in 1 Peter, the third chapter. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The word preach there, though, is not the word for preach the gospel. It is to make declaration.
Oh, okay.
Basically, what he does is he seals their fate. In other words, it is finished.
Yes.
I have conquered death.
Yes.
I'm about to rise. It is finished. Your fate is sealed. So he preached the victory of God
And
as opposed to gave an altar call in hell.
Right, exactly. Okay.
So, yeah, thank you for the question, Teresa. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Okay.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Do we have a quick one, Marcus?
A quick one. Do you have any recommendations regarding the Interlinear Bible with the Hebrew and Greek? That's from Chris.
Recommendations for Interlinear Bible. There are really just a couple that are available, and there was one that John Kohlenberg, I believe, was an editor for. But if you just check on Zondervan has a nice interlinear, so interlinear Hebrew, interlinear Greek. Now, remember, when you're using an interlinear, though, that it is giving you each word literally, but that doesn't mean that you can put it together in a proper sentence. That's where knowing the languages accurately is important. Also, there's plenty of Bible software today, many, many different types available, Bible software, where if you click on the word, it'll tell you what the Hebrew or the Greek is. But Zondervan has nice interlinear Bibles. I believe they're still in print. So if you just check the ones published by Zondervan, I think John Kohlenberger was the editor, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, one more quick one.
My 23-year-old daughter, though raised in a biblically-based home, is now attending a, quote, relevant church and being influenced by pro-gay propaganda there. Do you know of any short articles countering the gay agenda to get her thinking?
Short articles. If she'll go to our website, Voice of Revolution, and do a search for related words, homosexual, gay, or agenda, I believe a number of articles will come out. Obviously, my whole book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, deals with these things in great, great depth. If she'd like to watch some DVDs, I'd highly recommend my series, Homosexuality, the Church and Society. She can sit down and watch a DVD. Is there really a gay agenda? It's one of them. That'll be really eye-opening. There are other websites like AmericansForTruth.com or .org, and they, on a regular basis, focus on homosexual agenda issues and deal with them. So you can do a search there for things that might be relevant that would be helpful. Also, the top biblical scholar dealing with homosexual issues, Professor Robert Gagnon, his website is Rob Gagnon, R-O-B-G-A-G-N-O-N, robgagnon.net. And although he's dealing mainly with biblical topics, you'll see some great articles where he'll deal with homosexual activist issues, gay agenda. And then also the website massresistance.org. They are quite militant in taking a stand against homosexual activism. You'll find in the midst of the website many relevant articles exposing what's happening with gay activism. So pull out ones that you find to be good links. That's massresistance.org. All right, phone lines are lit up. We will come back and take your calls and get to as many as possible. 866-34-TRUTH, or again, weigh in online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire or Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Delighted, as always, to be with you this Friday. You've got questions. Excuse me. We've got answers. I'm joined in the studio by Marcus French, who is the editor of our Voice of Revolution online magazine. All right, Marcus, before we go back to the phones, hit me with another question.
Okay, can you give me your perspective on once saved, always saved, and whether people who have backslidden can still repent and be saved? That's from Chance.
Okay, Chance. Chance, I would recommend that you don't take a chance with once saved, always saved, meaning don't believe in any doctrine that says you can sin as much as you want to sin and you still get in. Rather, trust God's keeping power, trust his faithfulness to keep you to the end, lean on him, know that he who started the good work will bring it to completion, but don't believe in anything that says it doesn't matter how you live, you can sin however much you want to sin, and you still get in. So if someone who holds to once saved, always saved believes that, that's the error. If someone believes, hey, God's going to keep me and I'm secure in him, amen, 1,000 times over. The question about people who've backslidden, sometimes you see it over and over and over, and is there any hope? Yes, the whole story of Scripture from beginning to end is about God having mercy and receiving the backsliders back. It's the whole history of Israel, repeated parables and teaching of Jesus, especially Luke 15. I just encourage you, Chance, and any family members that are struggling with receiving forgiveness and mercy, read Luke 15 over and over and over, where Jesus gives a threefold parable of lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Look at the joy in heaven over a sinner who repents and comes home. Look at how Jesus leaves the 99 righteous and goes after the one sinner. Look at how the Father goes running to receive his son back and has mercy on him and celebrates. Look at Jeremiah 3:22 and make it a word for life. Turn back, O backturning children. I will heal your backslidings. If there's a desire to come back, be assured that desire is from the Lord, and he will welcome you and family members back. Yes, we can suffer loss because of backsliding. We can bring reproach to the name of the Lord. We can hurt ourselves. We can hurt others. God can have mercy, though, and will have mercy. And he has promised it again and again. If we turn back to him, he will have mercy. And in fact, as we turn back, that's evidence he's working in our lives, and he will completely forgive. Raymond in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Raymond.
Yes, hello. This is what I want to ask you. What do you think of women ministers? Are they doing God's will?
All right, and why do you ask? What's your own perspective?
I think it says in Romans that a woman should stay silent in the church. It does say in the Bible that, anything she wants to know, she should ask her husband.
Mm-hmm.
I want to know your opinion, what you feel of women ministers. Do you feel they're doing God's will?
Okay,
and then I have another follow-up question after that.
You got it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about women prophesying in public, so it's in church gatherings, so it's clear that they can speak in those settings. 1 Corinthians 14 had to do with disruption. Generally speaking, in the ancient world, men would be better educated than women, yeah. And it's about women asking questions. So if someone's teaching and they're having questions, it was causing disruption. That's why he was talking about being silent, because of the disruption. But he had already talked about them prophesying publicly. And then we have examples of women in lists that Paul gives, women who are used by God that he highly commends. And whenever the Bible mentions Priscilla and Aquila, and they would teach and instruct Apollos or ones like that, it always puts her name before his name. Then you have women like Deborah, mightily used by God in the Old Testament. So I have absolutely no issue with God using women in 1,000 different ways in ministry, and as long as they're grounded like anyone else in the Word and in godly living. That being said, I see the primary pattern, just like in the home, the man has headship in the home. I see the primary pattern for government, for leadership in the church, being male. In other words, the primary senior leadership in the body, I see as being male, as a biblical pattern. But I see many, many women being used widely by God. And even with the resurrection of Jesus, it was women who saw and first believed he was raised and had to go bring back the report to the apostles. So I welcome women being used by God in many different ways. Where I believe there's a scriptural pattern has to do with male senior leadership. And that I believe should be the general pattern in the body. Now, often God raises up a woman because there's not a man to do a job. Mm-hmm. So yeah. Be it. Some of the greatest missionaries like Amy Carmichael have been women, and right. And they were spiritual mothers to many. So I embrace it, and I just have a few parameters where I believe men should be doing certain jobs.
Okay. My other question is, what about certain denominations? They say for you to be saved, you have to speak in tongues or have some evidence of the Spirit that speaking in tongues or you're not saved.
Yeah,
there are many denominations that believe this. What is
your... it's a small, very small percentage of people, Raymond, but it's absolutely unscriptural.
Okay.
It's clear. I'm a tongue speaker, so my issue is not with tongues. But it's clear in the New Testament that there are people who know the Lord, who are born again, who are walking with him, who have not yet spoken in tongues, and they are every bit children of God. Speaking in tongues would have to do with the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the work of God. So there's an empowering that can come with the Holy Spirit, and there is a gift of that comes with that in speaking in tongues and prophesying. But to make that the mark of salvation, absolutely not. It's contrary to the clear teaching that if we confess Jesus as Lord, acknowledge him as our Lord, believe he died, rose from the dead, that we'll be saved. Hey, Raymond, thanks for the great questions. I am up against a break here. 866-34-TRUTH. Time for plenty more questions in the second half hour. I was just reading an email sent to us, an amazing email, a woman who is on her way into training in rabbinical school in Israel. She was not raised Jewish. She was raised, I think, Southern Baptist, came to faith, then ended up identifying more with Jewish things, ended up getting immersed in Orthodox Judaism and really having nothing to do with Jesus for a time. And then with a friend would listen to debates I had and look at my materials and would always take the opposing view. Over a period of time, God worked in her life so that Jesus is now central in her life once again. And what a blessing to hear that it was our materials that God used that helped her come back to faith in Jesus. Now she's trying to work out what she does because she considers herself a Jew following Jesus. How does that work itself out? But all of you who stand with us, all of you who are torchbearers, all of you who are monthly supporters, do you realize that you share in that fruit? Those of you who pray for our ministry, those of you who encourage others to tune into the ministry, you share in that fruit. So thank you so much. We appreciate it. If you want to stand with us with a one-time gift, that would be awesome, helping us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, helping us broadcast 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, helping us spread Jesus' revolution, helping to educate, equip the body, helping raise up, send out missionaries around the world. Your money goes a long way when you send it in our way. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. If you'd like to become a torchbearer, if you'd just like to be on our mailing list and find out about more of what we're doing, 1-800-278-9978. You can also send a gift to us at P.O. Box 5546. That's P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. And joined in the studio by my friend and colleague, Marcus French, editor of The Voice of Revolution magazine. How long have you and Bethany been married now?
Oh, my.
Bethany, are you listening? He's pausing.
5 years.
Five years. Okay, 5 years and two boys, 2 years old and 4 months old. You know what it is? It's like, how can you count when it's been so wonderful?
That's right.
When it's just such a joy, you don't put numbers on it. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Hey, if you've never tuned into the broadcast before, here's what we do. Mondays, we kind of go whichever way the wind blows. Maybe catch up on world events over the weekend. Maybe open up a subject that's been on my heart. Tuesday, we focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. Wednesdays, moral, cultural, revolution. Thursdays, Israel, Jewish people, things related to that. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. So this is a great day to call. You know, you're in a church controversy, people wondering about this doctrine or that and how to respond. And this is a great place to call in because we can sort the things out. You don't have to mention names. You don't have to say, hey, this is our church name. No, you don't have to mention that. We can discuss the issues quite freely. All right, Marcus, what do you have for us?
This is from Rick. Do you believe or foresee another widespread persecution of the Jewish people on the scale of the Holocaust or Hitler's final solution? And how should the church respond in the event something like this materializes?
Yeah, the big question when the Bible talks about Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, does that speak of a horrific final persecution of the Jewish people and suffering that would eclipse the Holocaust? There was a time, Marcus, in my life where I just kind of assumed that was true and that would happen. Mm-hmm. As I looked at Scripture more, I do see an attack that's prophesied in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 that will certainly bring some degree of suffering on Jewish people in Jerusalem and in the land out of which God delivers. I would say, though, that whatever end-time pressure is going to be there is going to be something all around the world, that there's going to be time of great shaking, great crisis. And will there be end-time persecution of the Jews on a greater level than we've seen? It's possible. Obviously, as a human being and as a Jew, I would hate to think of that, but it's certainly possible. If it does happen, what should Christians do? Christians should do the right thing. Christians should put their lives in between a suffering Jewish person and his or her enemy. Christians should demonstrate the real love of Jesus, the reality of the gospel. And I believe that is... okay, hang on. All right, Joey, I don't know how many thousands of words we say in the course of a broadcast here, but did I correct myself or did I say demonstrate? Did I correct it to demonstrate or did I did correct it. All right, so you're going to hassle me about one wrong word in the course of the multiplied thousands, but I guess you're just trying to keep me sharp. So for those who are listening, yes, demonstrate, not demonstrate. Hey, I can make up words because you think I'm smart. So I can just say things. You know, it's like when I quote Hebrew, who's going to tell me I'm wrong? No, I'm going to get it correct. But look, I don't, in the midst of a very serious conversation, I want to say plainly that demonstrating genuine sacrificial love towards whoever it is, but Jewish people in particular because of the negative history of Christianity in the past, demonstrating genuine Christian love is more powerful than our best theological arguments. And saying, I care enough about you and value you as a fellow human being and care about you as a Jew, especially as a follower of Jesus, I care about you as a Jew, that I'm willing to put my own life at risk for you, that will be more powerful than our best theological and apologetic arguments. And tears of love can wipe away a whole lot of a bloodstained past. It'd be time for Christians to stand up and do the right thing. They have that opportunity on a regular basis to stand with Israel when Israel comes against injustice and oppression.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You know that the Lord laid on my heart back in 2004, then really got clear in 2005. Reach out and resist, meaning reach out to the homosexual community with compassion. Resist gay activism with courage. Because of that, I spent 6 years working on the book A Queer Thing Happened to America, on and off over a period of 6 years. If you don't have the book, I strongly encourage you to get a copy. In fact, a thank you again for those who have been sponsoring distribution of the book with gift of $100 or more. We're sending out 5 copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America to key leaders all over America who are waiting for the book, ready to receive it. I'm about to sign a stack, I don't know, maybe 15 books just sitting next to me right now to go out to some key academic leaders and authors in America. They've said, yes, we want to receive the book. We're sending it to them. So thank you for those who are sponsoring, standing with us and helping. Before I go to Daryl in Claiborne, Texas, Marcus, would you share this remarkable email we received? Let me just preface this to say all I know is what's in the email. I can't give you any further details. I don't know if there's more to the story. All I know is what's in this email from a sister in Australia.
Yeah. Dr. Brown, just in case you are wondering about the effect of your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, on the Australian public, please hear my story. After your reading your book, I took it with me to work to show it to some of my workmates who claimed to be, quote, Christians. On the same day, my manager and the occupational health and safety officer called me into the office and informed me that from this moment on, I do not have a job. They claimed that I was violating professional ethics by promoting hate literature and instigating others to adopt my religious views. The decision was final and with immediate effect. The manager asked me to hand over all my company property and escorted me out of the building. The instant dismissal was painful not only because it was unfair, but because the company I was working for is a so-called Christian agency working with the strong Christian values. Well, so much for freedom of speech and brotherly love.
All right, so what a remarkable story. If it's as simple as that, that she came in wanting to share my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and got fired for trying to spread her religious views, which, first thing, the book is written by and large for a secular audience. In other words, I'm not assuming that people have religious faith. Here and there I make reference to it, but I'm not assuming that. That's number one. Number two, there's not a word of hate in the book except where I'm quoting other people who are filled with hate towards us and what we stand for, or some other hate-filled group that I'm quoting. Mm-hmm. But the book itself is seeking to reach out and have a dialogue, say, hey, I profoundly disagree with the goals of gay activism for the following reasons. Let's have a civil discussion about it. So if that's true, that she got fired from her job for allegedly a Christian agency simply for bringing the book in and encouraging people to look at it, that is utterly remarkable. And yet, if true, not surprising. 866-34-TRUTH. With that backdrop, Daryl in Cleburne, Texas, thanks for calling the line of.
Thank you for accepting my call. I got a question. I heard you on an interview with James White about your new book, A Queer Thing Happened to America.
Yes.
And you said in your book there's a few things that an individual can do in their local communities to help fight against the homosexual agenda.
Mm-hmm.
I plan on getting your book. I haven't got it yet. But I was wondering if you can give me some suggestions that what individuals can do in their local community to fight against this.
Yeah, absolutely.
I promise I'll get your book.
All right. Sounds good. Yeah, actually, the book is the wake-up call to action. And then in the book, I refer you to our website, aqueerthing.com, and the section called Get Involved. So first, you just want to make note of that. The website is aqueerthing.com. And click on the section that says Get Involved. And when you go there, you'll have, it's a lot of pages with lots of links. Okay, I want to do something in the school system. I want to get involved in the political issues. I have a burden to reach out and help people that are struggling. Is there anything we do with media? So we break down all the areas that I cover in my book on aqueerthing.com, the section Get Involved. So get the book because the book will fuel your fire and open your eyes in so many ways. But you can get involved even before you get the book by going there. Queerthing.com, click on Get Involved. Now, in our city here, we're right outside of Charlotte, we've sought to get involved on a number of different levels and are really seeking to increase that. One thing, we ask everyone to really pray that God would give them a broken heart for those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, that we really feel the love of God for them and look for opportunities to reach out on a personal level. So whenever you have the opportunity to sit with someone that identifies as homosexual, to share a meal together, to hear their story, to reach out to them with the love of God, do your best to do that. If you have a concern about the schools, if you have kids in school, what you want to do is look at the curriculum. You want to meet with teachers and find out what's actually being taught. We link to websites like truetolerance.org that will tell you about here's a lot of what's happening in the curriculum, and then here are things that you can do on a practical level to get involved, to draw attention to this, to get other parents involved. If you can get involved on the school boards, because they'll vote on things like should you have a policy about bullying because of gender identity or sexual orientation in the schools, and that often becomes a Trojan horse through which other gay activist materials are brought in. So going to school board meetings, getting on school boards, in places of business, or is there a business that is very strongly pro-gay activist? It's good to gently meet with them and say, hey, could you remain neutral on the culture wars? Because this is a very divisive thing, and if more and more people understand that their money that goes to you, you're supporting gay activist causes, they may not want to shop here if they have an alternative. On the local level here, we've gotten involved in a number of those different levels. At the Gay Pride event, we seek to have a very strong presence to share the gospel and to pray and to basically say, if you're going to march down the streets of our city, we'll be there to meet you with the gospel, not screaming and yelling at you, but saying that God has a better way. But again, go to aqueerthing.com, click on Get Involved, and then whatever the area is where you want to do something in your city, it'll give you practical steps, okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
You're very welcome. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. And again, you may be listening and you identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and you hear someone like me and immediately you hear hatred, immediately you hear rejection, immediately you hear bashing, immediately you hear, I look at you as a subclass human being. No, I look at you as a fellow human being, created in the image of God, just like me, broken, fallen, just like me, needing redemption, which by God's grace I have received through Jesus. Jesus shed the same blood, we'll say it 1,000 times, he shed the same blood for heterosexual as for homosexual. And the call that we have is not be heterosexual, it's be holy. So Jesus wants you to turn from your sin and to turn to him just as you are and to ask him to deliver you, to heal you, to restore you so that you can have a life that is pleasing in his sight. And it begins with acknowledging sin, acknowledging wrong, looking to him for mercy. You're not sinning because you've had same-sex attraction as long as you can desire. You're sinning by acting on it, just like acting on any sexual urge outside of male-female union in wedlock is sin. So I encourage you to turn to the Lord for mercy and to understand that even if the church doesn't understand you, Jesus understands you, and there are people that will stand side by side to help you get free. If you're listening and you say, I just need more help, can you refer me to other people that can help with their resources, drop us a line at askdrbrown.org. All right, back to our e-questions, Marcus.
Okay. When Enoch and Elijah were taken up, would they be in heaven in their earthly bodies? Also, in John, when Jesus says to the disciples, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, from a post-trib point of view, what would this refer to?
Okay, from a post-trib point of view, Jesus going to prepare a place for us would be heaven, a place for us in heaven, a dwelling place in heaven, and that when we die, we either go to that place or upon resurrection go to that place. And if you are premillennial, then you believe there's a 1,000-year reign on the earth, so we would have a place in heaven along with Jesus. Or angels. I mean, you could speculate however you want, but it seems to be saying a place for us, not just during the tribulation, but a place to dwell. And then heaven comes down on earth. There's a new heaven and a new earth, or the new city of Jerusalem comes down. There's a new heaven and new earth, and ultimately our place will be here on a new earth. As far as Enoch and Elijah, we do see, for example, Elijah still being alive and appearing with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus and the disciples, for example, Matthew the 17th chapter, and then Luke 9, Mark 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. But the idea that they either went to heaven in physical bodies. That, as far as I understand, would just like be us going into outer space without a spacesuit. It can't happen. It's incompatible. You're putting flesh with spirit. It's a spiritual realm, so you can't go there in physical body. And there's no hint that they got resurrected bodies. So to me, they would be their bodies would begin the ascent. Enoch, it doesn't say what happened, just that he was not, God took him. Elijah is taken up. But then to me, at a certain point, the physical body vanished. I don't know what happens to it. That's a fair question. But he just descends in spirit and exists as a spirit until he is physically resurrected. And let me just tell you this. There's a lot the Bible doesn't tell us, and I think it's a great question. But I can be fairly sure, or very sure, that they're not in their physical bodies in a glorified state, nor are they in their resurrected bodies yet. They are in between.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If we are to have a moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, it must be based in truth. It must be based in God's word. It must be based in God's heart. So Fridays, we field your questions on a wide range of subjects, do our best to align ourselves with biblical thinking. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go back to the phones, Marcus, there was a question that Brandon asked on Facebook. Do you have that handy?
Yeah, he just asked what the best commentary on Isaiah was.
Best commentary on Isaiah. Oh, okay, I've been kind of picky about Isaiah over the years. There are two great older commentaries from the 1800s that still retain their value. Franz Delitzsch, D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H. Franz Delitzsch. Classic commentary on Isaiah. It can be technical at times, and he's assuming you know a number of languages, but everything else you can read. It's wonderful combination of spirituality and scholarship. It's old, but it still has its value. And there's another old commentary by Joseph Addison Alexander, J.A. Alexander. It may still be in print. Another old one, but also just a great understanding of the text. In terms of more modern commentaries, J.A. Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R, has a nice commentary on Isaiah. It doesn't have, to me, the brilliance of the Delitzsch commentary, but just very good, solid commentary on Isaiah. John Oswalt has one of the top in-depth conservative commentaries, along with Motyer, O-S-W-A-L-T, John Oswalt's commentary. And for great theological reflection, coming perhaps from a little different angle than you might at times, but great theological reflection, and again, solid academic level, B.S. Childs, Brevard S. Childs' commentary on Isaiah. You can't go wrong with any of those. When I do intensive study, I'll get 20, 30, 40 commentaries, when I was writing my Jeremiah commentary, or when I'm working on my Job commentary, the current one, I'm going to have scores of commentaries that I'm looking at from different angles once I wrestle with the text. So I can't recommend just one. But out of that list there, any one of them will be excellent. And if you get a few of them, you will do very, very well. Deborah in Staten Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I'm just calling just to say thank you. Thank you for your labor and the Lord. Thank you for uncompromisingly speaking the truth the way you do. It just my spirit just rejoices. Just about 8 years ago, the Lord delivered me from Jehovah Witnesses.
And how long? First, thank you so much for the kind words. But how long were you a Jehovah's Witness?
I'd say I'm practicing with them about 12, 13 years.
Really? And what was it that helped get you out?
Well, after I got married and I was pregnant, then considering the life within me, you know how they refusal of blood and blood transfusion. So the Lord used the life within me to really seek him at that time, as I only knew him as Jehovah. So and at that time, too, my husband, too, was a practicing Jehovah's Witness. And we were indoctrinated by them. And I took the time to sit down. And the only scripture I had was the New World Translation.
Mm.
And what tripped me up, was the changing of the scriptures, John 1:1. So just sat down with God, and he led me. And I did some research online. I knew no Christians. I had no influence from any churches or anything like that, because that's all I knew for all those years, from, you know, from a good 13 years of my life. So when I went online, I did some research, and things that I discovered that the Watchtower Society just keeps back from, especially new converts, they keep back from you. And I discovered from their origins to how they did a lot of interpretation of the scriptures by the use of the pyramid, and just it kept unfolding. So the Lord used that background information just to be an eye-opener. And then when I dove into the scriptures, now just using their New World Translation, I tackled with John 1:1. The Lord showed me how in the Greek you just cannot insert an A, a participle, and because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Once the Lord revealed that to me, and then he took me over to John 14:6, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And just it just spoke to me and just shows you how the Lord, when you're seeking him, and the truth cuts through the darkness, even using their tampered with scriptures.
So
I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, that's wonderful to hear. And yes, the truth does cut through the darkness, even with their poor translation. Hey, I've just got a minute, but in short, you were a devoted Jehovah's Witness. Now you've come into a new relationship with the Lord. How would you describe what kind of relationship or pseudo-relationship you had back then with your current relationship with the Lord? What's the difference, just in a few seconds, in a nutshell?
Sure, yes. I'm not serving a religion. And at that time, I had no conviction of sin and unrighteousness. It was all, I would call it, like a Pharisee.
Mm.
That's how it was. And I rejoice in the grace and the God of my salvation, because I didn't have that. I had no joy in salvation. And that's the marked difference. And also being convicted of unrighteousness. I didn't have that. I didn't, you know, and the Lord showed me that all our righteousness are like filthy garments. And that spoke to me. So it's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. So that just, I commend you and how you speak the truth. And it just, my heart rejoices when I hear it. So thank you so much. I love the Word of God, and I encourage your listeners to please study the Word, especially the time in which we're living.
Deborah, thank you again, and what a great testimony for Jehovah's Witnesses listening. Is that you? Are you serving a religion and relying on your own righteousness, or do you know the God who freely forgives and gives you a new heart? Deborah, you've ministered to many. Thank you so much for your call.
You're welcome. The Lord bless you and everything that you do for his name's sake.
Thank you so much. God bless you. Wow, that's, I didn't know the details of how she would respond, but I certainly knew that if she was a sincere Jehovah's Witness and now came to be a sincere follower of Jesus through faith, that it would be the difference between night and day, and what a great job she did of laying that out. All right, friends, another reminder, take advantage of our free online magazine, Voice of Revolution, edited by none other than Marcus French. And Marcus, we've got some new articles in the works, or some things that our listeners can be looking forward to.
Yeah. I'll be posting your article here today. So.
Okay. I've got another article of mine on its way up. So there's every day, or most days of the week, I'm seeing news things posted in several articles a week, and they're just high quality stuff. So I commend that to you. Again, askdrbrown.org, Voice of Revolution. You can also get updates from there. We've got a great resource we put together on yesterday's broadcast. I want to make available again today my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? That answers the top 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs, practices, history, and my video. It was from our TV show, Think It Through, filmed in New York City, Arrest Beyond the Sabbath. So it's a DVD and the book for $20, postage paid. Both of them will really bless you, and the video is a great tool to watch and share with your friends. Take advantage of this offer by calling us at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, there is an invitation from the Lord to dive in and plunge into his goodness, to dive in and plunge into his truth, to dive in and find out who he is. Don't live your life thinking, tomorrow I'll do this, next year I'll do this, in the future I'll do this. No, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear him calling, take the plunge. There's more. according to Deuteronomy 28:63, if the people of Israel disobeyed the Lord just as he took pleasure in the past in blessing them, he would take pleasure in destroying them. Could that depict our God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. We're going to dive in together, explore the Word, explore some theological questions, practical questions, challenges to things we've said on the broadcast. Today's the day to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, or you can go right now to Facebook and post your question there. We may even have time to get to some Facebook questions. So go for it at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. I am joined in the studio today, it's been a while, by the editor of Our Voice of Revolution online magazine, Marcus French. Marcus, welcome back to the Line of Fire today.
Glad to be here.
So you've been around the country recently. You're at a funeral,
yeah,
for a relative that was not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
What did you come away from that funeral thinking?
What I wanted my funeral to be like and how I didn't want it to be like that one.
Mm.
Insofar as how people were talking about, you know, him and his life. And, you know, I loved him, but, you know, there was such purposelessness. You know, that's what Bethany and I came back thinking about.
Yeah, the whole idea of a purposeless life. Let me ask you this, Marcus. You came out of agnosticism,
mm-hmm,
when you came to faith. You're very sensitive to the arguments of the atheists and agnostics, and we're constantly exchanging books and stuff on it, so I know you're reading, thinking about that. If someone is a consistent atheist, in your opinion, can that person truly have a sense of purpose and destiny in life?
They can make up one, but to live consistently with what they believe, there's no way.
So ultimately, we're here by a freak accident.
Yeah.
And we are ultimately not different in quality from any other creature.
From an amoeba, yeah.
From an amoeba, yeah. So, I mean, I don't see it either. I agree you can make up a purpose, but absolutely agree with you that there cannot be a real consistent life with sense of purpose and destiny outside of God. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Marcus, I'm looking on our Facebook page. There is a question from Stephanie. Maybe we have a chance to get into it before our first break and before we go to the calls. So what she got on her mind?
Okay, this is from Stephanie on Facebook. Recently, I had some fellow Christian friends take issue with the broadcast Gay and Christian. I'm thinking she may be talking about your DVD series.
Okay.
I'm not sure, but they felt that it was really making a judgment of the heart and out of place. They felt that you could be straight and gay, straight out gay affirming, Bible studying and Christian, because if the individual states that Jesus is their Savior, then they are saved. I was taken back by the whole issue and agreed with what you stated in the broadcast. They continued to talk about being saved, but not enlightened to the fact that homosexuality is wrong. Even if they were to read it, God doesn't necessarily reveal that to everyone. They just kept talking about being on a path and not judging gay professing Christians. I don't want to judge anyone. I just feel that we should reach out and let them know that God has a better way and can change them. Is there anything about being on a path of enlightenment in the Bible? I keep hearing a ton about this. Is it confronting sin, being self-righteously judgmental? I kept being reminded of Jesus' words, judge not lest you be judged. Thanks for your advice.
Yeah, it's a great question. I'll start my answer here and then come back to it on the other side of the break. And again, if you want to weigh in with a comment or a question, 866-34-TRUTH. As long as it relates to our areas of expertise here on the Line of Fire or anything that we've dealt with or covered, so that we can speak to you with some degree of authority and expertise and not just offer endless opinions. Let's first think about the words of Jesus. Excuse me, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, "Don't judge, lest you be judged." What he's speaking about, and as you read the context there, he's talking about don't judge hypocritically, don't be judgmental, and don't condemn. But throughout the New Testament, we are called to make righteous judgments. And Jesus says in John 7:24, stop judging by mere outward appearance and make righteous judgments. We'll come back to this important question on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, right before the break, we read a question from Stephanie on Facebook having to do with, are we being judgmental if we say you cannot be a practicing homosexual and a follower of Jesus at the same time? Maybe God just hasn't revealed that truth to them. Maybe they're on the path to enlightenment. After all, we shouldn't judge. And I began by responding that when Jesus said don't judge, he means don't judge hypocritically. He means don't judge in a self-righteous manner. He means don't condemn and don't make faulty judgment and don't be judgmental. But elsewhere, we are clearly called to judge. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul says we are to judge those in our midst. Not be judgmental towards them, but make righteous judgment. If they claim to be followers of Jesus and are living in open, practicing sin, we are to put them out of the body. If they won't hear, if they won't repent, we are to put them out of the fellowship. That's what's written. And Paul says, judge them in your midst. Judge them. So I want to be obedient to the Lord in that score. Now, is it possible that someone is a practicing homosexual, comes to faith, and initially doesn't understand that it's sin? Oh, if you want to be consistent and say it can be the same thing with an adulterer, someone's living in adultery, or the same thing with a couple living in sexual immorality, they're having sex together but they're not married, or someone that they're living as a gangster and they steal and stuff like that, and they're brand new and they don't know that that's sin. Is it possible? It's possible. What the stage is, how long that lasts, God knows. I was absolutely saved when I told the Lord I would never put a needle in my arm again. I got high 2 days after that smoking hash. I was definitely saved. And afterwards I realized, you know, I shouldn't do this either. And I quit that. Well, what if it took another few days? God is the judge of all that. I've seen people, you know, brand new believers using profanity, talking about, you know, how great this passage was in Scripture and using profanity. They're brand new. We understand it. Then they grow in grace and move forward. Ultimately, though, if they are claiming to follow Jesus and rejecting what his word plainly says, and the word plainly, categorically, exclusively speaks against homosexual practice without exception. Without exception, it always and exclusively speaks against homosexual practice and only affirms heterosexual practice, and only that in terms of sexual activity, romantic relationships, within the context of marriage. And marriage in the Bible is only the union of a man and woman. I'm not being judgmental by saying that. I'm saying what the word says. And there are many people who profess to be gay Christians, and unfortunately, they misinterpret the scriptures. It's not a matter of they haven't been enlightened. They're misinterpreting it, and they're misinterpreting it for years. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So, Stephanie, you tell me what you make of scriptures like this, okay? I'm just going to read to you what is written in the Word. And you tell me what you make of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, or simply put those terms together, those who engage in homosexual practice, okay? And the Greek is quite clear in terms of those terms together, especially the second term. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a list. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Again, it's one thing, a new believer, and they don't really understand. They've been told this is fine. God accepts it. Now they get saved. Maybe conviction doesn't come on them the first day, the first week, the first month. That's for God to deal with them. But it's absolutely important for us to tell them the truth. It's absolutely important for us to tell them God is against this. And if you want to follow Jesus, you must give up homosexual practice. Ephesians chapter 5. But among you, sexual immorality should not even be mentioned. There should not be any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, Paul writes, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I could read many other passages like this from the New Testament. So again, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. It's often been said the only proof of the new birth is the new life. Also, Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. It's up to him to know ultimately whose are his and who are not. And what's on our end? And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So it is my responsibility to speak the truth in love to any person who wants to follow Jesus or claims to be a follower of Jesus. It's God's responsibility to work on their hearts. It's their responsibility to respond. If they ultimately refuse to respond and claim to be following Jesus, then they are to be disfellowshipped for their good to bring them to repentance. 866-34-TRUTH. Fran in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I have two questions. First of all, I'm confused. If you're born again and you were prior married, but now you're born again, you did say that we could get remarried.
If someone was divorced prior to their salvation and there's no way to reconcile that relationship, as far as I understand it, yes, you are forgiven of your sins.
Okay.
You move forward.
Now, can you, two things, can you marry a divorced person once you're born again? Second thing is, if you're born again and you're married and your spouse is not born again and is completely confrontational with your beliefs, can you divorce that person and marry somebody born again?
Okay, with regard to the second question, Scriptures does not give us the right to divorce someone because they're unsaved and because they're hostile. What the Bible does say is perhaps we can win them to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, how do you know, O husband, whether you can save your wife, or a wife, you can save your husband? So that is the goal, to win them over through our lifestyle in Jesus, through prayer, through being patient, through being forgiving, for remembering how much mercy God had on us, for showing them that we really are changed people. If you understand, okay, we're married, marriage is for life, I'm joined with this person, how can I demonstrate Jesus to them? How can I really show them the gospel and who Jesus is? God can turn their hearts and save them. Now, if that person decides to abandon the marriage, if that person turns their back on the marriage and divorces the believer, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the believer is not bound in that case, which I understand means they're free to remarry. But the goal is 100% to see that person saved, and there is no right to divorce that person just because they're not saved. As far as remarriage, your other question, okay, so someone's, they're saved now, they're single, they meet someone who's divorced. If that person was the victim of divorce, in other words, someone divorced them, they were unable to keep that marriage together, maybe the person committed adultery against them, maybe abandoned them and divorced them, then as I understand Scripture, they are free to remarry. If they decided they just didn't like their spouse anymore and I want a new wife, you know, let's say Joe has had it with Sally. They've been married 10 years, and he just says, I don't care about you anymore. You just, our interests aren't the same. I'm out of here. And he claims to be a Christian. And that person now divorces his wife. He has no right to be divorced. That is sin. If he now goes on and remarries, he's committing adultery. What he needs to do is go and get right with his with Sally, or otherwise be single until something changes in the overall scenario there.
And if he abandons Sally and she didn't want to leave the marriage, but he abandons her and divorces her, and her heart is with the Lord, can she remarry another believer?
Yeah, the Sally in this case, because she has been abandoned by an unbeliever who has refused to live with her and who has divorced her, she is now free to move on with her life. But if he claims to be a follower of Jesus and decides he's had it with his wife, is going to divorce her and find someone else, no, he's committing adultery if he does that. So in my scenario here, Sally would be free to remarry, but not Joe, okay?
And then that marriage is bound, and then you can't divorce after that.
Yeah, you know, again, if there's adultery, that seems to be the case that is singled out, because that breaks the covenantal relationship. But again, the goal is always reconciliation. The goal is always to keep the union together. And when people get married, they need to understand that it is a commitment for life that needs to be their mindset. So if we proceed in that way, there's all kinds of divorce without merit in the body today. It scares me in terms of I don't want to be people's individual judge when I don't know the whole situation and the whole story so I can counsel them accurately. But there's a tremendous amount of divorce in the body which has no biblical justification whatsoever. And then there are other people who are victims of divorce who've been terribly hurt, terribly injured, and God wants them to be able to move forward with their lives, heal and remarry and start life afresh. So my heart goes out to those people and for those who just think, hey, I can divorce because we're not compatible anymore and then I'll remarry. Danger. So thanks for the question. Thanks for pressing for the answers.
You
got it. All right. Back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm looking at an article. I haven't even talked to Marcus, my associate, joined me in the studio today, Marcus French. But Marcus, a new article I just spotted, Southern Baptists reject new NIV Bible. Let's see this. Associated Press, Southern Baptists have asked their Lifeway bookstores not to sell the new NIV Bible, expressing profound disappointment with the gender-neutral translation. All right, I've known it was coming. I haven't analyzed it in full. Very, very interesting. Okay, you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Been wondering about, what does this verse mean? I've wrestled with it for years. Or how can this be right? Or my church says this, but I've heard others say this, and here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. The real hard questions I'll send over to Marcus. If he can't help, we'll send him over to Joey in the studio. He'll get answers for us. All right, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire to weigh in there. If you have an interest in interacting with Jews who don't believe in Jesus and understanding their perspective and sharing theirs with them, the Line of Fire blog is now a great place to go. We've got a number of Orthodox Jews, rabbis interacting, sharing their views, taking time to interact. So go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and either the shows, Dr. Brown answers the rabbis. All right, back to your e-questions. What do we have, Marcus?
This is related to what we've been talking about here. Mark asks, can you give me your biblical insight on dealing with sexual immorality, or any sin for that matter, within the church today as viewed within the context of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5? Church discipline seems to be a non-existent today.
Yeah. How much have you heard of the subject of, quote, church discipline? Now, I know it makes a lot more sense when you have a fellowship of 30 people or 50 people and you've known them for years and you walk together as opposed to a megachurch and maybe you've got 15,000 on a Sunday and hardly anyone knows other people except for a small circle of friends. But what Jesus deals with in Matthew 18 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, these remain relevant. So Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The goal is to win the person back. The goal is not for you to say, you offended me, I'm mad, I want to have it out. No, the goal is to tell that person what they did wrong for their sake. And if they refuse to hear, you bring back two or three witnesses. If they refuse to bring the two or three witnesses, you tell it to the whole assembly. If they refuse to hear from the whole assembly, the congregation, then you put that person out, treat them like you would a tax collector, a sinner, someone that was obviously outside the body. That doesn't mean you spit on them, but it means you don't look at them as a fellow believer and obviously through love want to see them restored. Now, before I get to the full serious answer, when I was a fairly new believer, I had an issue with someone in our little church where I got saved. And I told the pastor I was upset and she was doing something wrong. And he said, okay, well, then let's do this the right way. He said, we'll meet. He said, let's meet with her. Then we'll call in two or three witnesses. I said, okay, sorry. In other words, I realized I was exaggerating the issue. And he brought me back to my senses. But there are times. Let's say, for example, a person steals from you, they make an arrangement to do something, and then they steal you from you, leave you high and dry, take all your assets, claim to be a brother or sister in Jesus, and you go and confront them, say, hey man, I'm going to do what I want to do. You're going to stop me. Well, now you confront them with two or three witnesses. There is a process, and you're trying to bring that person to repentance. That's the goal. But if they won't repent, and they're walking in willful, open sin, unrepentant sin, then they are to be disfellowshipped. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us the exact same thing. Now, Paul's explicitly said, I'm not telling you that this is how you treat the world. He said, otherwise you have to leave the world. In other words, if you can't have a meal with a fornicator, or you can't have a meal with an adulterer, you can't have a meal with a drunkard, or you can't have a meal with an extorter or a thief, so you have to leave the world, because the world is full of people like that, and they may be your boss or your fellow employee or whatever. He said, but when it comes to someone who claims to be a brother or a sister, and they are living in this particular way that is open and sinful and unrepentant, I say open because we know they're doing it. We have to at least have information they're doing it. Not I have a feeling you're doing something wrong. And based on my feeling, you know, Marcus, I have a feeling that you're, it can't be that. It has to be something concrete. Then we call that person to repentance. If they won't repent, Paul says, turn them over to Satan. In other words, they'll be attacked in their body. Their body might be destroyed. The hope is they wake up and come to repentance. How often have we seen that happen? Very, very rarely. I was part of a congregation that practiced that some in the late 70s, early 80s. Of course, in our ministry school, because you have a code of conduct that you have to live by. If you violate that, you're out. We'll do our best to restore you, help you, work with you. But that's a school setting. It must happen in the body. It must happen with the goal of an extension and expression of great love, great patience. Galatians 6, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, not in some self-righteous way. The times I've been involved with things like that, with a leader who sinned, it's been personally, it brings you to a great place of brokenness. It brings you to a great place of soul searching. When this is done publicly and someone is disfellowshipped because they refuse to repent, it brings the fear of God on the congregation and great soul searching. It must be done always with facts and not opinions. It must be done in a way that really gives the person opportunity to turn and repent. It must be done in a way that is constructive for the whole body. First Timothy 5, elders who sin should be openly rebuked, publicly rebuked. It's talking about those who continue to sin in an unrepentant way. And if we did that, there would be a lot more fear of God in the body. There would be a lot more recognition of the ugliness and penalty of sin. And there would be a lot more people repenting. I tell you, and in an atmosphere like that, people begin to come forward and say, I've been living in adultery. I've been living in sin. And mercy is extended because God has mercy on all of us every day of our lives. Mercy, the goal is always to see mercy extended to repentant people. If we do what we do in a restorative way, it will be healthy. It will bring life. It is very rare to see it practiced, but it must be practiced. It is biblical. It is important. Our own congregation, Fire, on very, very rare occasions has had to engage in this. One time in particular with a person who was being terribly divisive and destructive, hurting a lot of people. And when it was done with a lot of brokenness, a lot of pain and tears, but it was for the good of the body and for that person's good. May God restore that to the body today. 866-34-TRUTH to weigh in with your question, with your comment. Again, you can post on Facebook, askdrbrown.org. And just before our break here, I'm looking at a stack of, I don't know, 15 or more copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America that are going to some key academic leaders in America, key authors, key people involved in other aspects of conservative movement. This is just the latest shipment that's going out. All these people said, I want to receive a copy of the book. So those of you who've given generously this week to sponsor this, you are directly part of this. Money you've given this week is directly helping as these books go out. So those that are able, I know money's tight for many, but those that are able to give a contribution of $100 to the Line of Fire, what we'll do with that is we'll take 5 copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America. So with the book plus postage, the value is about $140, $150, and we will send those, get them into the hands of key leaders. We're compiling a list, which will be several thousand long, actually, of legislators, Christian leaders, academic leaders, business leaders, others that are ready to receive the book, and the books will get right into their hand. If you'd like to make a contribution to help us distribute copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America, call us right now at 1-800-278-9978. Got that? 1-800-278-9978. Say, hey, I'd like to sponsor distribution of A Queer Thing Happened to America.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, great to be with you today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do here on Fridays. Remember, though, areas of our expertise. Okay, if you would like my prediction on who is going to win in cricket this year, sorry, I can't help you. And saying in the same CR, if you'd like my take on crochet, or if you'd like my view on how to cook crabs, sorry, those are not my areas of expertise, even though they all start with the letter CR. But if it has to do with Bible theology, practical ministry, Christian living, if it has to do with Jewish Israel-related issues, if it has to do with a wide range of apologetic issues, moral cultural issues, you bet. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire, or Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. I'm joined by my friend and colleague, Marcus French, editor of The Voice of Revolution online magazine. Marcus, great to have you with us today.
Glad to be here.
All right. What kind of e-questions do we have staring us in the face?
We got a hard one here on Deuteronomy 28. Okay. This is from Morgan. Can you shed some light on Deuteronomy 28:63, which says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess.
All right, so how in the world could that be the nature of our God? I mean, doesn't God say elsewhere that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? In Ezekiel 18, that rather he desires that they repent and live? Doesn't he say elsewhere that his heart is grieved at the sin of his people? Doesn't Jesus weep over the destruction of Jerusalem rather than rejoice over it? So how do we answer this? Now let's take it a little further. The Hebrew doesn't just say pleased. The Hebrew says rejoice. As I'm just looking at the Hebrew text now, just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do all these things, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy and demolish you cast you off, cast you out of the land. The New Jewish Version, as the Lord once delighted in making you prosperous in many, so the Lord will now delight in causing you to perish, and in wiping you out, you shall be torn from the land that you are about to enter and to possess. ESV says the Lord will take delight. King James, the Lord rejoiced. How can that be? NET, just as the Lord delighted to do good for you and make you numerous, he will take delight in destroying and decimating you. I can answer this from two angles. First, what he's doing is right. What he's doing is righteous punishment, with the goal ultimately being to glorify his name through judging sin. In other words, he can be glorified through blessing righteousness. He can be glorified through judging disobedience. So he's doing what's right, and in doing what's right, it is good, and therefore he can say he delights in it or rejoices in doing it. In the same way that there's rejoicing when Babylon falls in the book of Revelation, in other words, when wickedness is judged, that the Psalms also talk about, sing to the Lord all the earth, for the Lord comes to judge the wicked. The judgment of the wicked is salvation for the righteous. Bad news for the wicked is good news for the righteous. So from that perspective, he's doing what's right. He's doing what's good. And therefore, he does it with all his heart and, quote, rejoices in it. That being said, in light of the other scriptures that talk about God's pain as he judges, how his heart always goes out to his people, how he's torn in terms of wanting them to repent but knowing he has to judge. Of course, torn is a human expression. I don't think God is torn, but it's a human way of expressing it. To me, there's also some degree of hyperbole in this. In other words, this is also poetic speech, some degree of hyperbole, almost exaggerated speech to say, okay, I was happy to bless you. I'm going to be happy to curse you. In other words, I'm going to do it without any regret.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday broadcast on The Line of Fire. Always my delight to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Number to call, 866-348-7884. If you've got a question you'd like to ask on the air, we'll be glad to field some more questions. We've got a great bunch of calls earlier in the first hour and a half of broadcasting. Many of you only get our last half hour, but you can catch all of it by going to AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. You can listen live online or listen to the great programming on your station in the hour and a half leading up to mine. And then go online later and catch our broadcast online. All right, Marcus, what are some of the most recent articles that have been posted on the Voice of Revolution magazine?
Well, you know, Brian Pirtle did an amazing article on the Brownsville Revival. He used the terminology that came out of the book, I Saw the Welsh Revival. Talk about it.
Yeah, I saw the Brownsville Revival. It stirred me. I was in it for 4 years, day and night. It stirred me. And Eric Gilmore's got a new article. What's that one about?
It's about poverty and how poverty attracts God, having inward spiritual poverty that we're not full.
Got it. And we have anything on Israel recently?
I posted something that's very interesting from Dan Juster, where he talks about a head of a yeshiva coming to faith in Yeshua. So that's interesting.
Right. Yeah, that's stirred some things. And I've had some counter-missionary friends say, who is this guy? I want to meet him. Is it really there? And how much does it cost, Marcus, for people to read The Voice of Revolution?
It's absolutely free.
Absolutely free. Listen, we could, you know, maybe one day we'll put this out in a nice glossy magazine and charge for it. Right now it's free online. And the folks that write for it also write for free. So this is a great tool you could take advantage of. Be sure to do it. All right, back to some e-questions.
All right, this is from Facebook. Frankie asks, I was talking to someone that believes that the word beguiled in Genesis 3:14 can also be used to mean seduced. So they believe that there was no real tree of knowledge of good and evil, but that the sin committed in the garden was a sexual sin committed with Satan himself. Is that a common belief, or did I just happen to meet one of the few people in the world with this special revelation? And what does beguiled in the Hebrew really mean?
Okay, It's a fun question. First thing, I'm sure there's some others who believe it and believe there was some sexual act with the serpent, and there are some ancient traditions that talk about it. But no, it's certainly not a common belief, nor is there any hint of that repeated elsewhere in the scripture, nor in the account within Genesis 3 is there any such hint. I mean, Genesis 2 makes clear there is a tree of life and there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we see exactly what the beguiling was. Now here's the deal. The same word can be used in Hebrew for beguile or seduce or deceive, and it's not actually in Genesis 3:14. So I'm not sure what verse he'd be referring to. It'd be elsewhere in the passage. But yeah, maybe verse 13 is what he's looking at. Yeah, the same word in Hebrew that can be used for beguile, can be used for deceive, but in this particular case, it is not the normal word for seduced, and by the way, that word means seduced in a context that's clearly a sexual context. If it's in a non-sexual context, it means deceived, but here it's not even the word for seduced that's used. Genesis 3:13. It is a word that is just used for beguiled or deceived or duped. So there's no support in the text for it, number one. The larger context gives no support, number two. And number three, yes, you met someone who got this special revelation, one to be immediately rejected as bogus.
Want another Adam and Eve question?
Oh, sure.
All right, this is from Nick on Facebook. I was reading a website about Adam and Eve that says they were Siamese twins in the beginning, and they were separated not by a rib, but by their side. Any information about this?
Oh, okay. Now you say, well, that's the craziest thing I ever heard, Simon. Oh, okay. This would be the concept that in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created Adam, mankind, male and female, he created them. And then we have in Genesis the second chapter that God takes, is it a rib, or the word tselah could also mean side. So does he take Adam's side? What does that mean? Were they attached? was the first man actually male and female, like back to back, you know, one, the male side going out one way, the female side the other way. Aside from the idea that that would be somewhat of a monstrosity, aside, and I don't mean to say that those who are born Siamese twins are a monstrosity. I'm saying that we recognize that that would be a handicap, a complete irregularity. So for God's first creation to be that would be monstrosity. Nor do we have any hint when it says that we're created in the image of God, to the extent that there's God appearing in Scripture. Well, he'll appear as a man, you know, sitting on the throne, etc. It's not as someone that is dual sexed. Okay, so throw that concept out. Yeah, there are a few ancient traditions that say that. You've got to understand there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish traditions and Gnostic traditions and other traditions. So the fact that you might find a Jewish tradition that hints that, there is nothing to it in terms of what the Scripture actually says. In fact, it speaks of Adam, and this one Adam contains within him all the ingredients of male, female. Does God take a rib, or does God take his side? Either can be translated. It could be either one built up from his side, built up from his rib. I wouldn't argue about that. Either way, it can be talked about the side of a mountain when it's used in a different context, that same Hebrew word. But here's the point. It does not say he separated them. It does not say that he separated this fully formed male, female, and then just, you know, slash through the middle, and now they're, okay, now I guess there were two hearts, and there were two of everything, and now they got separated. No, it's out of the one he forms the other. And then when the two come together as one, all right, how? In sexual intimacy in marriage, the two come together as one, which is certainly in a different form and shape than they would have originally been, according to the Siamese twin theory. That's when the image of God is recreated. So it is male, female as one, not as some Siamese twins. So zero notion to that. Adam was not walking around with Eve on his back. And Eve did not exist, okay, at that point. But the essential elements of Eve were already in Adam. All right. But I didn't expect these two questions today, the serpent is physically seducing Eve and this one. But you got questions, we've got answers. That's the policy here. So let's keep going for it. Go. And in fact, we're behind on e-questions, so let's get in as many as we can today.
This is from Kevin. I am a graduate of Southern Evangelical Seminary, and I live in Charlotte. I have a few friends who have become very involved in a local fellowship that promotes Torah observance for Jew and Gentile alike. I'm concerned for these people and those who have been are being drawn away by their persuasive arguments and references to the original languages. I have two questions for you. Number one, would you be willing to debate the most prominent spokesperson on the subject of Torah observance? And number two, do you have any material that specifically addresses issues in the DVD, What's So New About the New Covenant?
Ah, okay. Of course, I would be delighted to have a debate on the radio if someone would like to join me on the radio who says that Torah observance is mandatory for Jew and Gentile believer in the New Testament. By all means, I'd love to have a debate. Now, again, the person needs to be qualified so that it's fair. I don't want to just debate someone that's not ready to have it. They need to be articulate. They need to be able to represent their point so that they can fairly represent it. I'm not trying to win. I want a fair representation so that we can get to the heart of the matter and reveal the truth. So by all means, and if it was a public debate and Southern Evangelical Seminary wanted to sponsor it, of course, I've done debates for them before, and I'm an adjunct faculty member there. By all means, with joy, and radio invitation as well. If some folks want to do it, all they have to do is contact us through the website, askdrbrown.org. But again, they need to be qualified, at least recognized as a leader within their particular movement, so that it can be fair to the movement they represent. The question of what's so new about the new covenant, this would be the question. Is the new covenant simply a renewing of the Sinai covenant, the same content, but now power to keep it? Same content, but power to keep it, so that the laws that were always there are now written on the hearts of the people. That would be the way, say, a traditional Jew would read it. So in the Messianic era, everyone would just keep the Torah automatically, but it would be the same Torah. In fact, not just the same written Torah, but all the oral traditions as well. In that sense, the word chadash for new would just be like a new moon, that it's the same moon just being renewed. It's a renewed covenant. Or is it new in the sense of something brand new, not like the Sinai covenant in terms of being written on stone versus on the heart, but also new content, new teaching, new Torah from the Lord? there are Jewish traditions that seem to indicate that there will be a new Torah in the Messianic age or in the eternal age. And certainly we see the fact that we can now be a spiritual priesthood, that a Gentile believer could be a spiritual priest, that we could all have access to God through the blood of Jesus. It means that things actually have changed. Why? Because the old covenant, because of the failure, the Sinai covenant, because of the failure of the people, failed, and therefore God instituted the new and better covenant. I'd encourage you to read very carefully Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9. Read them in multiple translations, Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, on the newness of the new covenant.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, straight to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Kathy in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. This is Kathy. I appreciate your program. I have a situation that I know a lot of parents face. My husband and I are strong believers. Our son claims to still be a believer. He's an older adult now, and he has had one live-in relationship with a woman and is now dating someone, and they're taking trips together. So I assume, and there's that assumption thing, that they're also sexually involved. And my husband and I are sort of having a difference of opinion, and I really want to do what the Lord wants in this case. But the scripture talks about how if we have a believer who is committing this kind of sin, we are not even to eat with them. And so I'm not quite sure what our response as parents needs to be in light of the fact that our son has, in different times, practiced this sexual relationship openly with our knowledge and with the knowledge of other people that are non-believers and know that this is happening. And it's very, very distressing to me, very sad for me. My husband doesn't quite feel as strongly as I do about it. But what should our response be biblically, do you think?
Yeah, obviously he is living in, if he's having sex outside of wedlock, he is living in open sin, and he is living in unrepentant sin. And the Bible makes clear that you cannot live like that and follow Jesus at the same time, and that does defile us, according to Matthew 15 and other passages. What I would do is first sit him down, do your best to get your husband in harmony with this, sit him down and ask him, is Jesus Lord of his life? If he says yes, ask him, is he having sex outside of wedlock? Is he having sex with his girlfriend? If he says yes, then show him scripture that absolutely forbids that. If he's, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, at that point, does he attend church? Is he part of a fellowship?
Not often. He does occasionally, but he's not a member of any fellowship.
Okay, so it's hard to disfellowship him if he's not a member anywhere.
Right.
What I would say in that context, is he living in the home still, in your home?
No, he's been out of the home for quite some time.
Right, okay.
He lives on his own.
Yeah, what I would do in a situation like this, a family situation, he's not in church, so obviously following Jesus is not high on his list of priorities right now. He's just making a claim to faith. I would just minister to him as if he's an unbeliever. In other words, that you and your husband say, okay, he's not walking with the Lord right now. We need to help him get right with God. And do your best to minister to him, not as a believer, but as an unbeliever. He's living in sin. He doesn't know the Lord. He is not part of a fellowship. Whatever he's professing is obviously skin deep. And you should just pray for opportunities to really bring him to a place of real faith in Jesus and real repentance, and look at it more as a mission project than casting out someone who claims to be a believer.
Okay,
that would be my counsel.
Okay. We wouldn't sit down and have that conversation you spoke of then in this case. Is that what you're saying?
Because his life seems to be denying it already.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you might look for the right opportunity. You know, if there's a spiritual seeking going on or he's looking to be serious, and say, hey, look, do you really want to follow Jesus? If you're really serious about following Jesus, then you're going to have to make some serious choices. But to me, the bigger thing seems to be to really get him to know the Lord. And I would not have that conversation first. I would look at him as a missions project right now.
Okay.
And when he really comes to faith, then he'll quit playing around.
Okay. Great answer. Thanks so much.
Yeah, thank you, Kathy, for your sensitivity and your care. All right, Melanie in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I'm calling. I want to know, is it a simple thing to go see the psychic and let them give you a reading of what's to come? Would the horoscope, like Pisces, Cancer, Leo, would that be a thing to be looking into that as well? That's my question for today.
Yes, Melanie, the answer is yes, that would be sin. Just jot this reference down, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. God hated this when the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans did this. He said it was wrong. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13 say, don't do any of these things, be it sacrificing your son or daughter in the fire or practicing divination or sorcery or interpreting omens or engaging in witchcraft or casting spells or mediums, spiritists who consult the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord because the Lord detests these practices. So we are to go to him and not to any of the other sources. Yes, it is absolutely sin and wrong to do it. Okay, very quickly, Ricky in Durham, we're real short on time, but dive in, sir.
I'm actually trying to wonder, what is your perspective in regard to the thesis that rebuts the 95 thesis that Martin Luther King wrote that was written by Francisco Rivera?
Okay, I am not familiar with the Francisco Rivera refutation of Martin Luther, but tell you what, I will take a look at it, I will look it up, and then I will make some comments on it once I do. Thank you for the call. Eric in Akron, Ohio, real short on time. What's your question, sir?
Yes. Where in the Bible? Yes. My name is Eric. God bless you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
Where in the Bible were humans given the authority to divide the Church of God, like Baptist, Pentecostal, blah, blah, blah?
Okay. We're absolutely not given the authority to divide the church in any way. If we say I'm part of the body of Christ universal, I'm part of the Messiah's body universal, and my congregation calls itself Methodist or Baptist or this or that, or the New York congregation or the Akron congregation, that's not an issue. If we, in doing that, put up walls and separate ourselves from the rest of the body or think my group alone is right, then we're walking in error. So to have distinctives and to say, hey, we've got different names in different places, and that's our history, that's not a problem. If in doing so we are making divisions and separating from the rest of the body, that is a problem. And every one of us who's saved needs to recognize that there are no, in God's sight, no denominational distinctions, divisions. We are one in Jesus. Eric, it's definitely something for further conversation. I'm out of time, but I wanted to get to the question. Thank you for weighing in. All right, friends, here's the number to call if you'd like to stand with us, if you'd like to take advantage on the special resource offers that we've offered through this week. Always great resources at great discounts, Jewish Ministry Revolution. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Would you pray about being a torchbearer, monthly supporter, giving $25 or more to the ministry? We send you a free CD every month. We give you free access to all of our online classes, 15% discount in our online bookstore, and send a thank you gift of another book when you sign up. If you want to be a torchbearer, call us at 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, the Great Commission remains the same as it's ever been. It is a call to disciples to go and make disciples. While we're here, while we have breath, let us do the Master's business. Let us go about the Master's work. Let us be reproductive believers born to reproduce.